to 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, this is kind of a second half of a two-part sermon. 2 weeks ago, I did a sermon on 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where we listed out six characteristics of what should be normative Christian behavior. Let's see, I got my list from that last sermon. The goal is for y'all to be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly loving, compassionate, humble-minded, and not paying back bad for bad or insult for insult, but instead speaking blessing. I want to follow up on that by looking at the three reasons, or you could break it into four reasons, that Peter gives for why we should practice these characteristics. Look at the biblical basis that Peter brings to his exhortation to do these six things. So let me just jump right in. The first reason we see at the end of verse 9, because y'all were called into this in order that y'all might inherit blessing. This is why I said you could break it into more than three reasons. This is maybe really two reasons. One of them is that there's a calling on your life to do this. It's a vocational privilege and responsibility. Second, there is a purpose for your life. There's an end result intended by God that you be blessed. So both calling and blessing imply that there is a personal God who is purposefully developing definite relationships with humans, calling them, making plans to bless them. Something only a personal God can do, who purposefully develops definite relationships. And that would relate back to that word covenant that I used earlier in the service to describe a definite relationship. God's been doing this since the dawn of time, hasn't He? In Genesis, first three chapters, what does He do? He creates a man, gives that man a name, gives the man a job, blesses him, and then holds him accountable, right? That is the nature of our God, to relate to people in definite ways that includes calling and the intention of blessing. Later on, God called Abraham. Hebrews 11:8 tells us that by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called, here's the same word, called, to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. Here again is the same word inheritance that Peter used. Abraham's descendants ended up leaving the promised land that Abraham had moved into temporarily. And his descendants became slaves in another country, in south in Egypt. But then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it." Here again, Joshua received a calling and a promise of an inheritance back in the promised land. And then as the Bible, the story of the whole Bible unfolds, we see that story of patriarchs moving into Canaan is a symbol of a greater calling. Calling from God to us to move into relationship with Him. Hebrews 9:15, for instance. And for this reason, He, speaking of Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant. There's that definite relationship. By means of death, His own death on the cross, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. There again, see, there's the calling of God for people to be drawn into a defined relationship with Him with a goal of blessing them. Ephesians 1:18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Again, calling that is intended to lead towards blessing of inheritance. This is the way God works. And just as God's calling of the Old Testament patriarchs involved fulfilling a task, like moving into the promised land, so God's calling of His elect in the New Testament involves fulfilling a task. And Peter tells us that task is to speak blessing. Even when people are mean to us, to speak blessing. And we looked at that a little bit in the last sermon, some of the meaning and application of that. God's calling is for us to speak blessing even when people are mean to us. And His intention is that as we do that, we will receive blessing within a defined relationship with Him, a covenant relationship with Him. Now, it may go without saying, but I'll say it anyway, that just because you should return curses with blessings doesn't necessarily mean you should go out of your way to expose yourself to abusive speech. It's one thing if you're called to minister in a particular way to someone who is disagreeable, but there is wisdom in avoiding casual social interaction with people whose speech indicates that they're only out to cause trouble for Christians. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, the Apostle Peter said, hey, keep away from revilers. Don't go out to dinner with them. But that doesn't mean you can protect yourself from every instance of being reviled or insulted. That's going to happen if you were a child of God. You can't protect yourself from all everything bad. And at some point, you're going to have to put this principle into practice. Overcoming evil with good. Returning a blessing for an insult. I recently heard of some Christians in Afghanistan. The government, which is militantly anti-Christian, came and tore down their church building. And these Christians were trying to decide, how do we respond to our civil government destroying our church building? And they decided to put this verse into practice. They went over to the property on the day that the wreckers came out. They brought tea with them, and they served tea to the demolition crew. Can you imagine that? Assalamu alaikum. Peace be to you. Would you like some tea as you tear down my church building? But isn't that what God Himself did? He reached out to show kindness to us when we were still at enmity with Him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now, once He has saved us, we can show that same character of God. May God bless you. We can show that same character of God to others who are still at enmity with God and are showing that enmity to us. God has called you to return good for evil and blessings in the place of insults. That's the job He's given you, and He expects you to do it. He'll hold you accountable to it. But God has not called you to do this awkward thing just to make you miserable. He did it because He knew that you would be blessed by doing this. That was what we just read in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those are you when men revile and persecute you for my name's sake. You're blessed. You're happy if you go through that experience. That seems so counterintuitive, but if God says it is true, it is true. He has your best interest in mind when He commands you to do this. So there's the first reason you were called to do this in order that you may inherit a blessing. The second reason is that the Old Testament commands the same things of us. Whoa, you may be saying, wait, the Old Testament? We don't have to obey that those rules anymore, do we? Do they still apply to Christians today? You bet. This is Peter's clincher. This is the clincher for his argument. As far as he's concerned, he saved the most compelling argument for last. Or at least for second, after the argument of God's blessing, here's now the argument that this is God's command. God has already commanded this sort of behavior of His people in Psalm 34. The psalm brings out three standards of behavior, each written out in two parallel phrases. The first in verse 10 is to stop saying bad and untrue things. The second in verse 11 is to stop doing bad things and start doing good things. And then the third, also in verse 11, is to want peace so much that you'll do whatever it takes to get it. So I want to look at those three things a little more in depth. First is stop your tongue from bad or evil, and your lips from uttering deceitfulness. The verb that's translated stop or refrain or keep is the verb pausato in Greek. And you can probably hear the English word pause in that. That's a command. He must do this, or let him do this, as we say in a adjusted sense. He must push pause on his tongue so that he doesn't say anything bad. This parallels the sixth character trait listed at the beginning of verse 9. Not paying back bad for bad, or insult for insult. Here is Peter's biblical basis. Your tongue and your lips, obviously, are what form the words you say. What would happen if you didn't have any lips or any tongue? You'd talk kind of like, ah, ah, ah. Did you understand what I said? The tongue and the lips are what forms our speech, right? It's just a poetic way of saying that. And one of the worst things we can do with our mouths is to utter deceit. To bear false witness, as the Ten Commandments says it. To say things that are not entirely true. How easy it is, though, isn't it, to say things that are not true? You're ugly. You're worthless. You never do anything right. You'd be better off dead. You can't be forgiven. Sometimes these are just things we say to ourselves, right? You're too messed up. Or we say very flattering things to ourselves that are not true. I did everything right. It's not my fault. I deserve more attention. Or I'm better than so-and-so. Or everybody is so unfair. Or God is holding out on me. Why didn't God do such and such? Or we'll say indulging in just a little bit of sin is okay. That's what makes life fun. Or maybe that actor or that actress or that singer who ignores God is so cool. Lies, lies, lies are all over the place. You've got to push the pause button when words like that come to your mind. We're called to take every thought captive to Christ, right? And that means catching the ideas before they go out of our mouth. We are called to edify and give grace to our hearers. The Bible tells us that that's the only kind of speech we should ever utter, is speech which imparts grace to hearers. If this is going to make Jesus look better to the world, then press the play button. You pause that thing, evaluate, take it captive, and then you press the play button or you press the delete button, okay? Your body and your words are constantly broadcasting to the physical world and also to the spiritual world around us, because Peter's talked about the angels that are watching us. We're broadcasting to the world what God is like through our words, through our actions. And you're either broadcasting messages that are true about God or that are false about God. And your mind is like the editor. There's all this material in the broadcast pool, and your mind is selecting what is going to actually go out over the broadcast. And there's always going to be stuff that has no business being broadcasted. That's normal. It's up to you to catch those things, take them captive, and throw them out. How do you know what to keep and what to edit out? Well, God has published in the Bible what the standards, what the broadcasting standard is, what's true, what's right, what's pure. That's all in the Bible. And so in order to do this, keeping our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking deceit, we have to know what is evil and what is untrue according to God's standards in the Bible. We must familiarize ourselves with the Bible in order to recognize true from false. I'm not saying that this is totally done in our human strength. The Holy Spirit has to enable us every step of the way to do this. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, these things can be edited out. So what do we cue up instead of evil and deceit? The apostles modeled it. All kinds of things that can be done with your mouth without stopping. Using the same word, pausato, in Greek. We can tell people about Jesus. In Acts 5:42, the apostles daily in the temple and in every house did not pause teaching and preaching Jesus is the Christ. We can freely speak about warning people about what is false. Acts 20:31, Paul tells the elders Western Turkey that have gathered to hear him for a special seminar. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease. I didn't pause. Warning everyone night and day with tears. Warning people is something that can flow freely from our lips. Warnings based on God's word, informed by the Bible. Giving thanks. Ephesians 1:16, we do not cease to give thanks for you. No pause in the flow of thanks to God. There's always something you can thank God for. Prayer. Pray without ceasing. This is in another part of the Bible. I think I put Colossians 1:9 up there. The apostle said, since the day we heard of this news of the Colossians' faith, he said, we don't cease praying for you. Prayers offered to God, asking Him to do things that are in accordance with His will, can flow uninterrupted from us. And in the book of Revelation, we see the worship of God going on unceasingly. They do not pause day or night saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. These are the kinds of things which should be queued up in our broadcast stream. Worship, prayer, thanksgiving, admonition, evangelism should be coming through our mouths. Now, what about our bodies, our actions? The second point speaks of that. Lean away from bad and start doing good. The second command here in Psalm 34 is also related to what Peter listed out in verse 9. Not paying back evil for evil, but instead speaking blessing. And could also relate to the brotherly love he mentioned in verse 8. Again, how do you know good from bad? Kind of stick your finger in the wind of public opinion and See what everybody thinks? Is that how we decide what's bad? No. Do we just try to figure out what the do-gooders on the popular media channels are doing and do that because that's good? No, that's not how we figure out what's good. We figure that out by familiarizing ourselves with the Bible, which teaches what is good and what is bad, and then doing what God commands. The Proverbs tell us that paying respect to God is the way to depart from all evil. Proverbs 3, be not wise in your own conceit, but fear God and depart from all evil. And in the Greek translation of Proverbs 3, they use the same word translated depart here as Peter used in this that I translated lean away from, depart from, ek kleno. And then there's a promise, there's a blessing, because God calls in order to bless, right? Then there shall be health to your body and good keeping to your bones. Turning away from evil means not even indulging in small amounts of sin. It means having an attitude of always wanting to lean away from what is wrong. The wise person does not assume an I can handle it attitude. He doesn't see how close to the edge he can get. To flirt with evil doing is to invite disaster. Proverbs 14:16 says that a wise man fears and departs from evil, but the fool trusts in himself and ends up joining with the transgressor. A wise man draws wide margins around sin. Now, I can't tell you what those margins should necessarily be. Each of us has our own set of sins that are particularly tempting to us, and each of us has our own a personality and a culture that influences how we interact with those sins. We can't go beyond what the Bible says and create a set of rules that will keep each one of you from every sin that you know of, and I can't keep track of all those and enforce them for all of you. It is a personal discipline. We should hate sin so much that we don't want to even get close to it and be drawing our own margins around those sins so that we are keeping ourselves as far away from sin as we can get. It might mean limiting the books and movies and music you expose yourself to. If you fill your mind with the pop music and literature and movies, most of them don't have room for God in them. Most of them don't encourage you to passionately obey God. And so that is not going to fuel a desire for leaning away from sin. To lean away from evil may mean being a little out of it in regard to the latest books and movies and songs. And I can't draw any particular lines for you in that. I'm not saying you have to go join the Amish and lose all touch with culture, but just saying we don't, as Christians, we're not to float down the middle of mainstream culture and provide no resistance. We are to be leaning out of it. It's too easy to drown in the cares of the world. What would it look like for you to lean out of the middle of it? Out of the mainstream, to identify evils and depart from them. What would that look like to you? Around alcohol, it might be being the one beer Bill or the teetotaler Tom that others are going to make a little fun of, but who has no chance of ever getting drunk because he's drawn a wide margin around that particular sin of drunkenness. A little bit of compromise can lead to an erosion of resolve against sin. This kind of attitude, leaning away or departing from evil, And doing good means an attitude that's against compromise. I was reading an article just last week on the Covenant Eyes website that was describing the all too common way that pornography use starts out first with a click that's just a little off track of the legitimate use of the internet. You know, oh, what are these sports stars doing, or what is this? You know, what's this new movie about? And it's a small. The first step is usually a small compromise, and then from that link, there are other links on that page that are further off the track. And if you click on that, there's always a link that's further and further off track until you're into the hardcore stuff. The way to combat that is not to start once you've made a few compromises and it's so much harder. The way to start is at the very beginning, not taking the first step of deviation away from the legitimate use of the internet. The best strategy is to take the thought captive at the very beginning when it's easiest to resist. It may also mean limiting the company of other people. Even decent people who are nevertheless not passionate about Christ. I'm not saying that you should avoid all contact with non-Christians. The Bible says that's not possible, and that's not what God's called you to do anyway, to avoid all contact with non-Christians. But the Bible does say that there are certain people that cause trouble, and they are to be avoided. What is it going to look like to lean away from doing what's bad and start doing what's good, to draw wide margins around sin? What is that going to look like in your life? Our love for God practically affects first what we say with our mouth, then what we do with our bodies, and third, what we think of in our minds. We're to seek peace and pursue it. Chase it down. Again, this has tie-ins to Peter's list back in verse 8 to be like-minded, humble-minded. These things have to do with the mind. And it's the mindset that generates the practice of doing good in return for being insulted. There's something about peace, though, that a lot of us don't think about. Everybody says they want peace, right? Everybody wants peace. So why is there so much conflict in the world? It's because peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the absence of conflict with a certain point of view. That's the only way peace can ever be defined. The absence of all conflict is not possible. That's irrational. The communists in Russia said they wanted peace. If I remember correctly, it was Lenin, although this meme attributes it to Marx, who explicitly stated that peace in the communistic worldview meant the absence of resistance to the communist regime. While speaking of peace, they remained at war with everyone who resisted communism. The Muslims say they want peace, right? They say this is the religion of peace, that Islam means peace. They want a universal ummah. But what that means for them is Islam actually means submission to Allah. It actually means submitting to Islam and agreeing with Islam. Then they'll say there'll be world peace. Well, of course there would be if everyone agreed with Islam. Well, at least peace at some level. The American hippies and libertarians have called for peace. But for them, that means abandoning the order and law that comes from a Christian worldview. Letting everybody do whatever they want. And if we Christians are honest, we have to recognize that peace to us means non-Christians agreeing to uphold the values of Christianity. It's delusional to think that all the religions and non-religions of the world will ever be at peace with one another. It's a mistake to think of, even interpersonally with other people, to think of peace in terms of keeping everybody happy and not rocking the boat. It's not possible. There are necessary limits imposed by God that I'm not allowed to tolerate. Now, again, don't get me wrong and go to the other extreme and say, let's go around disturbing the peace and causing trouble. That's not what the Bible says either. Just saying that when we think of pursuing peace, we need to have the right understanding that this means pursuing agreement with God. Peace as God defines it, and that's ultimately in terms of submission to Jesus. Another misconception regarding peace is the idea that peace is passivity, not doing anything. Right? Keep the peace by just being passively aggressive. If we think of a peaceful lake, we think of, it's still and quiet, no ripples, right? But the Bible speaks of pursuing peace as though it is an active pursuit with other people. In many of the Eastern religions, peace is conceived of as a radically autonomous thing where you withdraw into yourself and don't relate to anybody else. And that is how they achieve peace, or supposedly. But God tells us, God does tell us that His peace will guard our hearts and minds. So there is an inward aspect to Christian peace. But Christian peace is not merely a passive personal sort of peace that ignores the world around us. The psalm that Peter quotes here says it's a mindset to be actively pursued. The verb here is the Greek word dioko, which is translated pursue in most of the English translations, but I prefer a little more colorful translation. I translate it chase it down. This word is used to describe persecution, harassment, chasing people, hunting. These are all ways that this Greek word dioko is also used for. Pursuers of peace can be just as vigorous as pursuers of violence. So how do you pursue peace then? It begins by finding peace with God. We recognize that we broke a peaceful relationship with God by breaking His commandments. And thus we became His enemies. But Jesus stepped between us and an angry God and offered to take the punishment for our law breaking upon Himself and die on the cross in order to bring us back into a peaceful relationship with God. Christians find peace with God by trusting Jesus to make peace for us with God. Trusting Jesus to save us. Paul talked about that lifelong trusting in Christ in terms of the same pursuing. I'm chasing down the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ. When we're at peace with God, then we can spread that peace to other people. The Bible often speaks of, uses the word build up in connection with the word peace. Romans 14, 19 and following. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. Pursuing peace is put in parallel with edifying, building up. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food by which your brother stumbles or is offended and made weak. Not offending or causing other people to stumble in their faith is a way of pursuing peace, actually building up their ability to trust in God. 1 Corinthians 14. Is that? Oh, they're all up there. The apostle writes, keep pursuing the love, but keep being zealous about the spiritual gifts. And the reason he gives in verse 3 is to build up, exhort, and comfort. Pursuing love towards other believers especially, using your spiritual gifts to build up other believers so that they trust God more. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. So we've just heard that from Peter too, right? But always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. There's that pursuit word again. Pursue what is good for yourselves and for all. 2 Timothy 2, 22 and following. Flee youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It's done in community with other believers. That's the church. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perchance God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Again, that attitude of pursuing peace is bringing these people to a right relationship with God. So there's the three Old Testament categories of godly living, summarized in Psalm 34. Good speech, good actions, pursuit of peace, all defined in terms of a relationship with God. And the promises extended to Old Testament believers who pursued these things, Peter extends to New Testament believers. Do this because God rewards seekers with relational intimacy. The Lord's eyes are on the righteous, and His ears are toward their request, but the Lord's face is against doers of bad. Now, if you were at a convention or something, and you wanted to talk with Brad here on the screen, and you came up to him and he looked like that, what would you assume about his attitude towards you? The side of his face is pointing towards you, and his eyes are looking at somebody else. He's not paying attention to you, is he? His face is against you. His eyes are on something else that's obviously he's interested in and happy about, right? Here's the picture a pale picture of this. I can't put a picture of God up here on the screen, but a pale picture of the Lord's face against you. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, though. In Greek, the prepositions are identical. The Lord's eyes are literally over, and then it says the face is literally over. And so my understanding then is the focus is on where His attention is directed. His eyes and ears are directed in a certain way, and when the side of the face is directed towards the evil, that means He's not paying attention to them. Not there to see their problems, not there to rejoice in their accomplishments, not to enjoy fellowship with them. It's interesting to see that the reward for doing what is right is actually intimacy with God. Seeking God is rewarded with the opportunity to get close to God. God is the inheritance of the righteous. He's the reward that we are pitching for here. And His presence, His attention, His love and concern is the best reward that anyone could ever have. As you keep your tongue from evil and your lips from uttering deceitfulness, as you lean away from what is bad and start doing good, as you seek peace and chase it down, God is calling you into relationship with Him, and He is holding out blessing for you, promising blessing for you. And He promises to reward you with His own self. With God, you will indeed love life and see good days.